Let me remind you, just before the break, we were looking at the summaries of the issues that were involved or the conditions that are necessary before we examine the command in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. We have seen the importance, as the apostle had reminded us, of the state of the soul of the believer as he approaches God, especially when the believer is making an appeal. And that is the thing that I think is very important for us to always bear in mind. Because sometimes as believers, under our emotions, when we are hurting, we are quick and apt to go to God in a very easy way to begin to pray about this or that that has happened to us. But we must always remember that God's justice goes two ways. In other words, here is, let's put in the subject here. And this is the object. Somebody, the subject, the believer is going to God in prayer. Well, what is his object? Well, in this case, impersonal, it will be the injustice. But then, when they turn around, you, the believer at that point, becomes the victim, in a sense, because of some suffering or persecution from another unbeliever or some other person. Well, when this person says, well, God, look at what this person has done to me. Look at how I have been mistreated. God says, okay, I've got your appeal. Let's now begin to investigate the issue. And so God takes the complaint, which we offer in prayer. And what he will do is he looks at the believer who made that complaint. He looks at the source of whatever the complaint is. Well, according to his justice, it's important that this believer, when God starts digging, so to say, in a legal term, that there will be nothing here. That's what I mean by being clean. There will be nothing. In other words, if someone has been mean to you, and you're complaining about it, well, when God looks at you, there should be no meanness that you have shown to somebody else. Otherwise, his justice says, well, sure, what you've complained is a legitimate thing, and therefore, if this is not the case, let's remove this for now, if it's not the case where God will find something, it may not be the same thing, but some other mistreatment from you as a believer, where you have mistreated somebody else, well, what God does is, instead of just dealing with this person, he has to deal with this person too. And that's what Peter is saying. He says, since we call, since we complain to God, it better be that we do not have anything in within us that will cause God's justice to fall on both sides. If we expect it to fall only on one side, we must be sure within us that our hands are clean, as they say, in other words, to be sure that we're living a life of experiential sanctification. Now the command then, where it says live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, or literally live in the time of your dwelling in a strange land in fear. Now there are two factors that we should note with this command. The first one is the element of time. There's an element of time involved. The time is the question that is that of the lapse of time between our salvation and our departure from this planet, either by death or by the rapture, whichever occurs first. We all know the importance of time. There's no doubt about it. We all are people who are very conscious of time. We are people governed by time in whatever we do. Well, some people, you can't tell from watching them as if they are really affected by time. But for certain, most of us realize the limitation of time. So we do certain things within time limits. We have time limits that God has given us on this planet. That's what I'm coming to. Many people realizing time, that they have set up their minds, and you hear it, a lot of people, they set up goals they need to achieve before they are 25 years or 30 years or whatever. That's a time limit that they have set on themselves. Because many times too, we know that, you know, lots of women panic because of the so-called biological clock. That's a time they're concerned with. In short, we are people controlled by time. That's my point. So God then has given to each of us a time limit in this life for us to grow and reach maturity. There is a time limit to that. And many believers don't realize that. And many, when that time is up and we didn't quite make it, we are out of this planet. And to Hashem, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ as those who have gone through a burning house with nothing to show for us, for it. So, since God has given each of us a limited time, then we should never waste it. We should know that the time management is something that's of importance, not just to a student as well as a businessman, but very important to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be cautious of the time that has been given to us. In other words, we should constantly ask ourselves the question, am I using the time that God has given me in this life wisely, to His glory or to glorify His name? And that's why I made the statement that a Christian is a Christian 24 hours. Because each time of your life as a believer counts. And so whatever we do at that time is part of what God expects from us if we follow His word. And so because we have this, then we must always be conscious that the limited time could be up any day. We do not know. We have no clue, as no warning sign that says it's going to be the next day. All we know is that we want to be sure that when that time is up, that we should depart from this life with no regrets. That is one of the things that the apostle is concerned with the issue of time. The second factor in this phrase is of your dwelling in a strange land. Now, the dwelling in a strange land actually comes from a Greek word, parakaya. P-A-R-O-I-K-I-A, parakaya. It means to stay or to sojourn, as they say, sojourn. And some say sojourn. It means to sojourn, or one who is not a citizen in a strange place. So it is used figuratively for Christians' earthly life, beginning from the day that we're saved to the day we depart from this life. The word parakaya applies to us. Now, this noun, though, is not found in the classical Greek, although the adjective is found. The adjective is used to describe a resident alien, or one who does not have the civil rights, but under the protection of the law of the land where he lives, but that's about the only right he has. Now, the implication of this is obvious to us, is this, that as believers, we must see ourselves as strangers in this world. We must also come under the protection of the law of the place we live, or where we find ourselves. We have the right, of course, to expect the laws of the land where we live to protect us. But that is the only right that we should expect, to protect us the way it protects every other citizen. In other words, if government makes laws that discriminate against Christians, then Christians should make their voices known or heard, as they say, in a very lawful manner. It's not a question of being disruptive, but Christians, when they push these things or when they try to make their voices heard, they should also be very careful, recognizing or still remembering that they are in a strange land. They are strangers. And so a stranger is always very careful the way he pushes for a right, so to say. So the point that we have here is this, that we must recognize that this world is not our home. We are strangers. A stranger tries to keep to the values of his native country regardless of what the citizens do. That is one thing you will know about a well-meaning resident alien or somebody who is a foreigner. His intention is not that those he lives with should act like him, rather, but because they don't come from the same value system. The point being that it will be wrong of us as Christians to expect unbelievers to act like us or to behave like we do, simply because we have something they don't have. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated. So we do not impose our own standard, our own values on the unbelievers. This is their world, so to say. We are only strangers. We live with them, but we should always remember that we are strangers. Now, let's consider the command itself. The command says, live your life as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, the word live is a Greek word, anastrepheo. Recall we saw one that looked almost like it, except that it was anastrophe. But now it's anastrepheo. Now that word means to turn upside down. To turn upside down. Or to overturn. However, it is used metaphorically in the sense of to conduct oneself or to behave oneself in a different manner or to live in a different manner. So the apostle tells the believer that they should conduct themselves as strangers on this planet. Now there is something that about an alien that most people do not always recognize or are unaware of. And that is the way he is always thinking about his homeland. Is a resident alien always does that. He always thinks about his native land. He will always make comparisons between what he sees in the foreign land and what takes place in his homeland. So believers, as strangers, must have that frame of mind. We must constantly compare what we see in the world with what the Bible tells us about what God expects and about our homeland, which is heaven. So the believer is always, or should always, have this in mind. We must never be comfortable in the world in which we live. In other words, we must not be complacent in this planet. When we do, we will start forgetting that we're strangers in this life. In other words, we don't want to make ourselves welcomed to this world. And I think that the highest of these, of course, comparisons that we have here is that a stranger is always conscious of his difference with the people of the land in which he lives. Always. Every stranger is always conscious of that. And if he's a good one, he maintains his value, unless there is a reason to believe that his values are wrong. Now, so, in this case, if you recall, holiness means separatedness. So if a believer is not conscious that he is different from the people around him, then it will be impossible for him to live a life of holiness in all that he does. So he must see himself as one with a different set of values and must practice his values, realizing that they may seem very odd to people around him, but he must do so. So then this brings us to the manner in which the believer should practice his values. The apostle says in fear. Now, of course, we could equally translate it with fear. That's another way of saying it. Now, the word fear is the Greek word phobos. P-H-O-P-O-S, phobos, so that's why we get our word phobia. It means fear or dread or terror or what strikes terror. Another way, though, it could also mean reverence. Reverence. So it all depends on the context that tells us how we look at it. Now, the best meaning here, of course, should be reverence. So we should conduct ourselves with reverence to God, since we know that He is holy and that He is a righteous judge. As we live in this life, we must have in our mind that God who has called us is holy and that we are here to respect Him and be like Him. We should also remind ourselves that we are also going to stand one of these days before the judgment seat of Christ. All of this should be in our thinking because we are foreigners in this world. The understanding of this should, of course, instill in the believer a deep respect for God as we go about in our daily affairs or our daily business in this life. So the Christian does not call, at least the Christian life, does call for us to live our life, not necessarily in isolation of the people of this world, but as we see here, the issue when we interact with the world, when we interact with the unbelievers, we must not allow them to overshadow us. In other words, we should never do things that we know is not proper, that doesn't agree with the word of God, just because there's some pressure from the outside, those who are unbelievers. Now, it is one of the easiest things in life to be carried away in a moment of pressure, to follow the lead of an unbeliever. The Bible is cautioning us to always be very suspicious of anything that an unbeliever does. We must, as I talked about on Wednesday, we must take whatever that comes from an unbeliever, run it through the divine filter, so that we know whether it fits the word of God, and if it does, we follow it. If it's not, we must think quickly on our feet, not to be carried away by what the unbeliever does. So then, it could be that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be finding ourselves with members of our families who are unbelievers. And if they are unbelievers, then we must also understand, sure, we have a blood tie, but we're really not, that's really about all we have in common. Every other thing, we don't have anything in common because we do not know of their eternal destiny. Or we may never see them again unless by God's grace they come to know Christ. Otherwise, being strangers to us, that's the issue. They become strangers. Now, that doesn't mean you don't visit your brothers and sisters who are unbelievers. That's not it. But what it is here, it says, you must never allow a brother, a sister who is an unbeliever to dictate for you the mode of your operation. That's the issue in this passage. Never will I, because you see, there are things that you will see that you ought to do as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would seem so odd and so strange to a relative who is not a believer. In so doing so, what I'm saying is, they will never control, or they should never control, how you serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me then end this section of 1 Peter chapter 1 from verses 13 through 17 that we have been studying by reminding us that there are four conditions or four actions that we are required to take if we will conduct ourselves as a people of God, or if we must live our lives a life of experiential sanctification. First of all, we must get into our souls the policies of heaven. That is, we must have doctrine in our souls. That's the policy. That's how we know the policies of heaven. Now, as we do so, it allows us then to take the first action, which is to have a mindset that says that we are willing to obey God, and that we will cut out everything in our life that opposes our allegiance to our God. Anything that will challenge our allegiance to God must be removed. The second thing, we must take the action that causes us to be always in self-control. We will not allow our minds to be fuzzy when it comes to the will of God. If you have a fuzzy thinking, if you know, a lot of time people say things, they say things are very fuzzy to them. Well, if something is fuzzy to you, that means there is uncertainty about it. That's really what it is, because anything that is called fuzzy is something that we will have to do with probability. Most people don't realize that, but that's there is a branch of something in engineering science that we deal with that's called fuzzy logics, and that has to do with being able to deal with something with probability. There's a possibility that this may happen or it may not happen. But when we come to God, as far as His will is concerned, we cannot act that way. We must know for certain God's will for our lives by what is in that policy that's from heaven. And that is the word of God. Thirdly, we should live in expectation of the return of our Savior. We must live with the understanding that He could appear any day, or that we could also depart from this world any minute. Finally, we must resist the evil desires from our former lives. This the apostle says to us. Now, added to all of this, we must not forget that we are strangers in this world. This planet is not our homeland. We must remember that we are being watched both by the unbelieving world and the angelic beings. If we constantly remind ourselves of these facts, we will be doing well spiritually. So that brings us now to the next part of our study, which has to do from verses 18 through 21. 1 Peter 1, from verse 18 through 21. Here we'll be dealing with the Redeemer. Actually, we'll be dealing with redemption. And the Redeemer himself. This will be our concern in this section. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 18 through 21 deals with redemption price and the Redeemer himself. See, the apostle, having reminded the believers the need for experiential sanctification and the reason for it, now proceeds to elaborate the reasons for experiential sanctification. He's already given us two reasons why believers should live a life of experiential sanctification. Let me refresh our mind. First of all, the character of God. That's his first reason. Secondly, our relationship with God. So now, but he goes now further to begin to elaborate on this. In other words, there are two arguments in this whole section that covers from verses 18 through 21. There are two main arguments that we should be concerned with. The first one, that the believer must seek experiential sanctification because of the price of his redemption. That's the first argument that we'll find in this passage. The second is the character of the Redeemer. He's saying that because of the character of the Redeemer, the believer himself must then must be put in a position where he must live a life of sanctification. So we proceed with the analysis of the first reason as given in verses 18 to 19a. 19a means the first part of verse 19. So we read verse 18. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now, the reason we know that the apostle is supplying further explanation for the life or for the need of the life of experiential sanctification is that phrase, which says, "For you know that," or more literally, we can say from the Greek, "knowing that." In the previous verse, the apostle had commanded the believer to live as strangers because they are related to a father who is in heaven. So to strengthen this argument, he now mentions how that came to be. You know, how did we come to be strangers in this world? Because everyone comes to this world the same way, and all of a sudden we are talking about some people who are in this world, but they are strangers. How did that happen, or how did that come to be? Therefore, the apostle then reminds us of something that continues to be true. They all should continue to be aware of what's involved in their salvation. All believers should be always thinking about what's involved in our salvation. Salvation involves redemption. Whenever there is, of course, redemption, a price is to be paid. And hence the apostle reminds them of the redemption price. Now he does so, in this case, by the use of a negative argument. For he writes, "not with perishable things, such as silver or gold." See, gold and silver are the actual coins that were used or were used for monetary transaction in the ancient world, and to an extent still used today. So this will be the money used to purchase the freedom of a slave from the slave market. So the word perishable is the Greek word phatatos. P-H-T-H-A-R-T-H-O-S. Phatatos. Now that word phatatos means... Sorry, I think I put too much tea here. C-B-P-H-A-R-T-H-O-S. Phatatos. Now that word means perishable, all right? But it also means corruptible, something that is corruptible. Corruptible. Now, since something is corruptible, or something that is subject to decay, so the apostle uses the most precious metals in the ancient world to describe in a negative form what is not involved in redemption. What is interesting is that these metals are not easy to destroy, but they certainly they could be destroyed, as I showed last time when we were looking at the issue of wisdom and gold, and I showed that gold can easily be dissolved in aqua regia, which is a mixture of hydrochloric acid and nitric acid. But in any case, the apostle, this is a very difficult metal to destroy. So this is what we have here. And so when the apostle uses this, that should get the attention of people in the ancient world. In other words, what he's saying is that the redemption of the believer does not involve anything that is material. That's really the point. When he uses this, he's showing the cause of our redemption. Now, the word redeemed is a word that we've seen many times. The Greek word lutruo. L-U-T-R-O-O. Lutruo. Which means to ransom or to redeem. It means also to free by paying a ransom. So it was used of one who freed prisoners of wars by paying a ransom to get them free. It also means to buy back by paying a ransom. So what is certain is that this verb carries the meaning of freeing by paying a ransom price or some form of price. Now the tense used here is what we call the aorist, which has to do with something that occurred at a point in time. In other words, believers are redeemed the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the price has been paid, but not until someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can he enjoy the freedom that has been purchased by the death of Christ on the cross. The Bible speaks of redemption in terms of freeing us from the slavery of sin or of deliverance from the power and effect of sin. The apostle also speaks of redemption as one that we are being delivered from something else. This is what he said, that you were redeemed from. He didn't talk about sin per se, although there is an implication to that, but he said, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Empty way of life. Now, of course, it is clear that the believer, no doubt, is being delivered from this empty way of life, or more literally, it means useless manner of life. Now, the word empty is the Greek word mataiotes, or in this case, mataios. Mataios. That word, mataios, M-A-T-A-I-O-S, Matthias, which means deceptive. We can use the meaning deceptive. Deceptive. We can also use empty or useless. All these are meaning of that word Matthias. Now, of course, there are actually, when this word was used, at least using it in the Greek, it also carries the meaning of devoid of truth or fruitless. It denotes something that is worthless because it is either deceptive or unproductive. Now, the Greek also used it to describe a man who ignored a set of values that had been handed over, some moral standards.
A person who ignores it, they can also call the person a Matthias. Now, however, I think it's interestingly, though, that those who translated the Old Testament into the Greek, the word that in the Hebrew means nothingness, they use this word to translate it. When they say nothingness, they say Matthias. So, which means that there are at least three main senses that this word communicates to us. There are three ways we look at this word. The first sense is pagan idolatry. That is one way that we first recognize what that word means, is idolatry. The other way that they use it is presumption of human thought. Again, presumption, in a sense, actually also involves something about probability. You know, where there's some form of uncertainty about something. So if you have an uncertain thought, a thought that you really don't know whether it agrees with the word of God, so to say, it could also mean an empty thought, so to say. The final way they use this is deceitful life, or deceitful way of life. Now, these are the three senses that whenever this word was used will actually be communicated. Now, of course, we can see that each of these, at least give you an example from the various passages of the Word of God to show how this is the case. The first example will be when Paul preached his sermon in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15. We will see this concept carried out there. And this is what the apostle says in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. He says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." Now, the word worthless in Acts here is the same Greek word Matthias that we are considering, indicating here people, they've seen miracle performed by the Apostle Paul, and they were carried away, and they started calling them gods and want to sacrifice to them as gods. And Paul told them, that's an empty way of life. It's a worthless way of living, thinking or worshiping human beings or anything that's created by God. Of course, today, you know, we don't always do it in that fashion, but we still do it in one way or the other. You know, society worships what they call the icons or whatever you call them, and some call have the word stars or whatever that is. So people still worship those type of things. But here, it is, these people were carried away with a sign of miracle that the apostle did, and they wanted to bring an offering to them, recognizing them or putting them up there. The apostle says, no, don't do that. That's another way of revealing that your life is worthless. In other words, when doing so, the apostle is always conscious that anything that does not elevate God, that puts man so much higher than God, is a form of idolatry. Now, similarly, apostle himself considers the thinking of a natural man as worthless. A natural man, when he thinks, the apostle says, is worthless, especially when he fails to recognize the cross of Christ. This is the way he used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. There the apostle says, and part of what he's been dealing with is the attitude towards the cross, in a sense. So he says, "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile." Now, that word futile is the same word, Matthias, that we've been looking at. The same word, exactly the same word. So, you can see that a person's thought can be futile depending on what the source of his thinking. If it comes from him and he's an unregenerate person, then that thought is worthless. And that's what the apostle is trying to communicate. The other hand, though, there is something that actually hits home to all of us as believers. We've mentioned idolatry. We say, well, we're not involved with it. We've said thoughtless life because the person's thinking is not from the Word of God. Well, we say, well, we're free from that. But I'm not so sure about this third one. The third one has to do with what James says, if what we profess does not agree with what we believe, that what we believe seems to be worthless. And that is the way he used the word in James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, 26. James 1, 26 says it this way. If anyone considers himself religious, probably we could say if anyone considers himself a believer, a spiritual believer, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue. Interesting. He says he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In other words, all he says to us is, if we're not careful the type of things that we say, the way we use our mouth, he says we betray what we believe. That's why he says his religion is worthless. In other words, there are a lot of things that we say, even though we don't mean harm to anyone. And yet he says, if we're not careful, those attitudes or those things that we say that really don't mean harm to anyone can actually prove to show to the world that what we believe is really worthless. That's what he's getting to. So, in other words, when our actions do not match what we believe, we are proving to the world that what we believe is worthless to us. It doesn't mean that what we believe is worthless. It just means that we have not seen the value of what it is that we believe. So the Apostle Peter, in speaking of the useless manner of life, focuses more on the sense of idolatry. For you see, the life of the pagans is based on idolatry. Since idolatry is not real, so the life of those who are involved in idolatry is empty and meaningless. In fact, even if they practice some form of morality, if they do, it is purposeless since their life is not related to God. In other words, the uselessness of life speaks to a life that is not governed by God's commands or by God's laws. It is that the apostle says that we have been delivered from such because we know the truth that comes from God. Now, I think, though, that the way that the apostle describes the useless manner of life is very instructive because he says, handed down to you from your forefathers, or more literally, handed down from your ancestors. You see, many people follow what they learn from their ancestors. Now, let me perhaps put it in another way. We are often, to a certain extent, the product of our upbringing. Now, please note, I did not say environment. I say upbringing. For, you know, in terms of what people think about environment, you see some of the best people, some of the most successful people in any way that people can look at it, have come out of the ghetto. And yet the worst kind of criminals come from the same place, in the same fashion. And really, when you look at most time in history, some of the greatest people of history have always been people who come from an environment that is not an adequate environment. Some of the most, if you look at history, look at some of the greatest people, they have either come from the poorest of the families, or they have come from an environment where people say, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. That's my point. In other words, it is not the environment. It is the upbringing, not the environment. And that's why the upbringing becomes something that's very important, how a person is brought up. Now, there are those who are in bondage to idolatry because that's all their fathers and grandfathers knew about. And so they were brought up the same way. Now, the Jews, of course, during the period of great apostasy themselves, they taught their children to worship idols, contrary to what God has told the children of Israel to do. And so what did Jeremiah do? Jeremiah analyzes in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 14. Jeremiah 9, 14. Now, this is what he says. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals or the Baals as their forefathers or as their fathers taught them. You see what I'm talking is upbringing, not the environment, upbringing. Like the apostate Jews, these Gentiles practice idolatry with all its sinful lifestyles because that's all they received from their parents. But now they have been delivered from idolatry. It becomes necessary for them not to fall back to the same old manner of life. To me, there is a principle here that we ought to remember from what the apostle has written here, and that is this. We should be careful in following traditions or teachings handed down to us from our parents. Let me repeat that. We should be very careful in following traditions or teachings handed down to us from our parents. Now let me qualify this. I mean particularly if one's parents were unbelievers. They must be careful in the values that they have passed to you. Even when both parents are believers, they may still pass on biases and find the truth to their children. Things that are based on the popular culture of the time or the tradition of the time in which they live instead of the word of God. In other words, what I'm saying is that whatever tradition that we receive from our parents, now that we know better, we should pass those traditions, those values under the greatest microscope that exists in the world. What's that? The word of God. In so doing, we will avoid the same errors that these our parents or forefathers have gone into. And in so doing, we will be sure that we will not expose ourselves or at least put ourselves in the same position where we may be the subject of divine discipline. In so doing also, we will be doing exactly what Jeremiah did here. For example, Jeremiah, having been brought up somehow, was able to look back because of truth in his soul to evaluate the situation in Israel. Look at Jeremiah 16 verse 19. That's part of his evaluation. Jeremiah 16 verse 19 says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. That's what they would say. But Jeremiah, understanding that this has been the thing that the children of Israel has taught them, says that if you continue with that passage, you will realize that he's warning the children of Israel not to follow what their parents have passed on to them, which in this case was wrong, the worship of idol. So the point is that we should not be caught in the same errors that our ancestors were in because of ignorance of the word of God. They may not have passed to us the worship of idols per se, but they may have passed to us a thinking or a viewpoint that is contrary to the word of God. If so, we must reject it in order to avoid any form of divine discipline. When a believer decides to follow exactly the same route that his parents or forefathers followed, after knowing the truth, there is no other thing left but for the person to experience the most awful divine discipline from God. And so this is what Peter is concerned with, that believers do not go back and start following the advice, the instruction, the value system of those who have no knowledge of God, or even those who believe in Christ but weren't properly taught the word of God, and so they were mixed up in some of their practices. The Bible says to us that we also must be careful to examine, to be sure that whatever it is that we follow, doesn't matter who passes it down to us, must come from the word of God. Because there is no excuse to anyone. None of us can say, well, God, that's what my parents taught me. No, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible tell you? What does the Bible teach you? That is the issue. I know that's one of the most difficult things in this life, is to get away from what you have been brought up with. Wherever it is, it's difficult to live. But if you must experience this sanctification, if you must not expose yourself to divine discipline, hard as it is, the believer must make every effort to remove himself or herself from the environment that is contrary to the word of God and stick to only truth found in the word of God by way of defining his practice or his value system. If you do so, then the believer will not at any time experience the same type of discipline that may have happened to the forefathers. This is the issue that Peter is concerned with, and we have to stop here. Our time is up, and we'll pick up the rest of this next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of this study this morning, there may be somebody here who has not personally trusted Christ. As we have examined the issue of tradition being passed down, a person may have been brought up in so-called a Christian home, where the Bible has been talked about, where your parents live by the Bible, but you have not personally trusted Christ. You have somehow grown up to be a very moral individual because of your upbringing, but you have not really personally trusted Christ as your Savior. In other words, if you were to die now, you'll wind up in hell. This is an opportunity to divide yourself from that. Christ went to the cross, died for you. There is nothing else in this world that is demanded or that is required of you, except to realize that Christ took your place on the cross, that you are incapable of meeting the judgment against you. But yet, God sent his Son Jesus Christ because he cared about you. He was so concerned about you that Christ had to come and suffer through this life so that you may have life. So the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ died for you. Once you believe that, eternal life will be yours. This then, that's the option that God has given to us. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him as the one who died for you. If you do so, eternal life will be yours. That is the only requirement and nothing else. If you have only believed in Christ and added something else, you probably are not saved. The Bible says it is by faith, and by faith alone, through grace, are we saved. And so at this hour, we give you the opportunity to be sure that you have eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the hour that you've given us to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us as we face the coming day, that we may realize that we are a unique people in this planet, and that we also will always be conscious to follow the instruction that come out of your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.